Turning God's word to the book of Genesis, going to read from chapter 18, verses 16 to 33, page 15 in the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 18, and starting at verse 16, the Lord has just announced to Abraham and Sarah that he will return and Isaac will be born a year from then. So we read on to what took place following that visitation. Verse 16, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, 'I will not destroy it if I find 45 there.' Again he spoke to him and said, 'Suppose 40 are found there.' He answered, 'For the sake of 40, I will not do it.' And he said, 'Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there.' He answered, 'I will not do it if I find 30 there.' Abraham said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there.' He answered, 'For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it.' Then Abraham said, 'Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there.' He answered, 'For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it.' And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." What we're doing Sunday evenings for a time is focusing upon Abraham and his great importance in the Bible and for us as Christians. Abraham is held up before us as a kind of model or template for us to study. What God does in dealing with Abraham is of the greatest interest to us as God's people. Abraham is called by various names in the scriptures. He's called Abraham the patriarch because he is the physical ancestor, father of the Jewish people. He is also called in Romans 4 the father of us all, whether Jew or Gentile, because he is our father in the faith. And he's also called Abraham, my servant, and Abraham, the man of faith, in various places. But in Isaiah 41, verse 8, which we looked at the beginning of the service, we see that God refers to Abraham as Abraham, my friend. Abraham, my friend. And the Apostle James does exactly the same thing in his second chapter, where he says that Abraham, having believed God, was called the friend of God. Now that is a powerful, moving, intimate title for Abraham to be known by. And I want to ask you this evening, are you God's friend? Are you God's friend? Is God your friend? Is friendship with God something that is actually possible and realizable? Is it presumptuous and forward of us to think in terms of being a friend of God? And the answer is, it is not. And I want to see how this friendship with God works out this evening in three ways. And they alliterate, as sometimes my points do, because this time it seems to work quite well. Confidence, command, and covenant. And you'll see that these three overlap a good deal, but you can kind of latch the sermon onto these three hooks as best you can this evening. And the first point is confidence. Abraham, the friend of God, and us, the friend of God, in terms of confidence. What do I mean here by confidence? Well, I mean that God, Almighty God, the Creator God, the Lord of glory, takes Abraham into his confidence. He confides in him. How does this happen? Well, we see God on several occasions speaking within himself. And he does that here in verses 17 and 18. And we see the Lord, as it were, deliberating within himself. The Lord said, now remember that when we read about the men in verse 16 and the men in verse 22 and about the Lord in these various verses, the Lord is one of these three men. The Lord had appeared to Abraham in the form of a man, as had two angels. So the men are not different to the Lord. The Lord is one of them. But the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? It's not that God is uncertain about what he's going to do. It's not that God can't make up his mind. It's not that God is making up the rules as he goes along. It is that in this passage, we see God, as it were, stooping, as he does in Christ, to a human, earthly level, so that we, as we read the scripture, might see the mind of God accessible in a human way. Shall I take Abraham into my confidence? Shall I let him know what I am going to do in relation to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because these things concern Abraham greatly. God is saving Abraham from a wicked world. God is therefore going to admit Abraham into his own presence, to be party to be have an audience with the God who has these great plans to work out in this history of the world. God invites Abraham into his own divine counsel. Abraham becomes, in a striking way, God's own confidant. He's the friend of God. He's admitted to know the mind of God, the thoughts of God. And isn't that what friendship is all about? Supposing I were to say, I have a really good friend and his name is Bob. I don't know anyone called Bob, actually. I don't think I do anyway. Used to, but I've got a friend called Bob. And you say to me, oh, well, you know Bob then, do you? He's a friend. Yes, he's a friend of mine. Do you know what Bob is thinking? Do you know how Bob is likely to think in certain circumstances? And I said, oh, no idea. I don't know how Bob thinks. I don't know Bob's mind at all. I've got no idea of the way that Bob thinks. You'd say to me, well, doesn't sound to me as if Bob is a particularly good friend of yours then. Because if you're a friend, you know the way that they're likely to be thinking. A true friend makes his mind known. If you are a true friend of mine, I will know what you are thinking. If you are a true friend of mine, I will be able to accurately anticipate the way you will respond in different situations. If I am a true friend to you, I want you to know what I'm thinking. And there's a close sympathy. There's a fellow feeling in our thoughts. Friendship is communion in our thinking. And don't we see this supremely in our Lord Jesus Christ? You remember his words in John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Then he says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What happens with friends? True friends, real friends, whether friends of the same sex or friends of a different sex, it doesn't matter what that may be. What happens with true friends? The friend unbosoms himself to his other friend and does so freely and naturally, unreservedly. A master, a lord, a high and mighty prince does not unbosom himself in that way to a menial servant. He keeps his distance. There is a distance between them, but with friends there need be no distance. And what is our Lord Jesus doing on the night before he was betrayed? He is saying to his friends, I am the vine and you are the branches. Do you understand that, disciples? You and I are one together. The life flowing through me, the sap flowing through me, the blood flowing through me is flowing through you as well. You are my friends. I've made known my Father's will to you. I've made known my will to you. I'm speaking about the Holy Spirit to you. How intimate is that? What kind of friendship is that? It's ultimate friendship. And do you see that when we come to the fully fledged revelation of the New Testament, we enjoy a friendship with God that cannot be surpassed. What do I mean? Remember Paul saying to the Corinthians that the Spirit searches the deep things of God. And he says to the Corinthians, you and we have received that Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are taught by God. He says to the Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. I'm your friend if you and I share a mind together. If I can say of you, I know how he will be thinking right now, and I'm right. And if that's the case, you and I are friends. And we have that fellow feeling with our Lord, in that we are his friends because we share his mind and his spirit. And it's a beautiful thing. A child can know it. A small child can hear a man preaching and is able to say about that man who is preaching, if that child himself is spiritually awakened, that man is speaking as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. I know where he's coming from. I know I can trust his words because he knows the Savior that I know. I say a child can do that. Anybody can do that if they are born again of the Spirit of God. This friendship with God, it runs deep. It's visceral. It's within. It's real. It's pulsating. Abraham was called the friend of God, that all the offspring of Abraham might be, in this wonderful sense, the friends of God, as I pray you and I are tonight. The confidence of the friendship of God. Being in the confidence of God. Hearing the word of God. Knowing the mind of God. Partaking of the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. And there's a second C that I have, and it's C this time for command. Command. Notice the words of God in verse 19, where he's still speaking about Abraham. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, wait a minute. You might be thinking, what an abrupt change of tone. There's no sign of friendship here, is there? We're right back to a very clear hierarchical servant and master structure, aren't we? You can't speak about friendship and command in the same breath, can you? Can you? Oh, meet my friend. I get on so well with my friend. Friend, I command you to go and clean my shoes for me. What kind of friendship is that? It just doesn't work. It's not consistent, is it? Well, it might not appear to be until we actually see that the Lord Jesus himself has no difficulty in putting the word command and friends in exactly the same breath, where he says in that same passage, you are my friends if you do what I command you. There's no contradiction in our Lord's mind between our friendship with him and his authority over us. We need to see that. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord of glory. He's our master. He's our king. How does the Apostle John see him in the book of Revelation? You know the vision he sees, this mighty man clothed in that robe and that sash round his waist, his hair white like wool, the seven stars in his hands, the sword coming out of his mouth, the voice like the sound of many waters. Here is a great king. He's our Lord, but he remains our friend. His lordship over us is no barrier to his friendship with us. One problem with contemporary Western Christianity is the confusion of intimacy with familiarity. We somehow think that if we are to be intimate with God and real with God and authentic before God, we've got to be really matey with God. We've got to regard God as really right down at our level, as an equal with us. And the scripture has no such misunderstanding as that. We are to enjoy the closest fellowship with our Lord, our closest friend. And he treats us amazingly as if we individually were his closest friend. And yet still, the Lord and the servant and the master and the servant relationship remains intact. We need to hold on to that. I have chosen him, says God, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. What's the Lord saying? Well, God has said to Abraham repeatedly that his promise is to him and for his descendants. Abraham, if you are my friend, says the Lord, you will do as I command, which is this. You will bring my word and my testimony, and you will pass it down from one generation to another. If you don't do that, it's as though you're ashamed of me. It's as though you're not my friend at all. But that is the pattern written into the scriptures. The Psalms tell us that in various places. Psalm 145 and verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Psalm 78 verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. We do not leave each successive generation to discover afresh for the first time the great truths about God. Children who are here, learn these things. Hold on to these things. Keep these things as precious. And God willing, one day when you are mothers and fathers yourselves, and you have children, by God's command, bring these things, pass these things on. Teach these things to your own children. Because this is saving truth. This is God's truth. This is how the church is carried forward. Now, in saying that, it's not the only way the church is carried forward. Don't we believe in evangelism? Don't we pray and hope and expect that the Lord will bring in the outsider? Of course we do. We long for that. But you know, what is sometimes called a boring testimony is a precious testimony. A testimony that many of you here, I've heard some of you give it. Some of you here a year ago or less giving a testimony to God's grace in your lives and saying, I was taught the Bible by my parents from a young age. Well, that may sound quite a common experience, but that is precious. That is biblical. That is what the Lord said to Abraham. You do these things that the church of Jesus Christ may continue from generation to generation. And then thirdly, how else do we see this friendship of Abraham with God? Well, my third heading is covenant. Look now at the words of God in verse 20. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Why does God say these things audibly? As a man in human form, and why does he do so in the hearing of Abraham? Why do you think he does that? Well, here's the answer. It's because the Lord wants to induce and provoke a pleading, praying response from Abraham. The Lord knows that Lot, Abraham's nephew, is in the city of Sodom. And therefore the very mention of Sodom, and especially the mention of the impending destruction, possibly hinted at, of Sodom, is going to arouse Abraham to a prayerful concern before God. Sometimes we say things, don't we? And we don't actually ask somebody to respond, but we expect that they will respond. If a lady says to her husband, I'm thinking of going to M&S or Debenhams to take a look at some of the clothes in the sale tomorrow. She expects her husband to say something like, what a good idea, darling. Or maybe, perhaps, to say, but darling, all the clothes you have are already absolutely beautiful. And we're a bit hard up, so why are you bothering doing that? In other words, a response is expected. And so when God mentions the wickedness of Sodom and the possibility of Sodom maybe being destroyed, it's calculated to arouse Abraham's prayerful interest. Sodom, yes, where Lot is. I'm going to go to the Lord now. I'm going to plead with him. And hence we have this memorable scene where Abraham is standing before the Lord and he's pleading for Sodom. Why? Because Abraham knows that Lot, righteous though compromised, is living in that city with his family. And at first glance, it looks as if Abraham is bargaining with God, bartering with God, bringing the numbers down all the time. Lord God, you say you're going to destroy this city. I understand that. What will you do if there are 50 righteous people there? Very simply, God says, well, I won't destroy it if there are 50 righteous people in there. And we sense Abraham is just bringing the figure down all the time. First, just by 5, down to 45, then another 5, 40. It's like a kind of reverse auction, isn't it? Any decrease on 50? Do I hear 45? Do I hear 40? Do I hear 30? Do I hear 20? Ooh, do I hear 10? He's driving a bargain, it seems. Is that what Abraham is doing? And what is God doing? Is God like Play-Doh in Abraham's hands? Is God like putty, like plasticine? Is God subject to Abraham's manipulation? Is God at Abraham's beck and call? No. This isn't Abraham haggling in some Middle Eastern shop or bazaar with a shopkeeper. This is Abraham pleading with the covenant God. And I say that because we see the kind of words that Abraham uses. He doesn't just give some numbers. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. No. He says, verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? His numbers are interspersed with qualifications, with descriptions of how, of God's character and Abraham's own unworthiness. And yet Abraham's claims upon God. I have undertaken, verse 27, to speak to the Lord, though I am but dust and ashes. Verse 30, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Verse 31, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Verse 32, oh, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak again but this once. And all the time, Abraham is with reverential worship saying, great, mighty Lord, as I speak to you and pray to you, I'm approaching you and addressing you as the covenant God, and you've given me the confidence to come to you in this way. Very different from pagan worship. What was pagan worship like? In pagan worship, the worshipper would come and go through certain outward ceremonies, whether they were obscene, violent, immoral, to secure the favor of a pagan deity. Pagan worship was ultimately a mindless activism. We see it with the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel, don't we? Dancing, shouting, shrieking, cutting themselves with knives and swords and lances until their blood is gushing out from their arms and they're crying out, O Baal, hear us. They're dancing a war dance, a rain dance, in the hope that the harder they dance and the harder they pray and the more they cut themselves, the more disposed Baal might be to give them some fire. If it doesn't work, let's just do it a bit harder until we can induce Baal to do something and send fire from heaven. And you know, Islam is really very much the same. You have the so-called five pillars of Islam. You have the five daily prayers of Islam. A Muslim can shout Allahu Akbar as loud as he possibly can to gain Allah's favor, but Allah may listen, Allah may not listen. There's no guarantee. Why? Because there is no covenant relationship between Allah and the people who worship him. How different Abraham is. Look at him in verse 25. These famous, often quoted words. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or do what is right? Abraham is saying, I have confidence to pray to you, Lord, because I know your character. I know you're just. I know you're righteous. I know you don't indiscriminately treat righteous and wicked people in the same way. I stake my prayer upon your faithful righteousness. I come to you knowing, Lord God, that you cannot do violence to your own justice. And that's exactly what Elijah did. What a contrast to the prophets of Baal, you remember. All that dancing and shouting and cutting and rain ceremony. All that hullabaloo, all that noise, all that frenzy. All that desire to just get Baal working for them. Let's shake Baal into action. Elijah then comes, and there's something very touching about what he then says. He says to the people of Israel, come near to me. Come near to me. I'm the prophet of God, and you've all been looking for Baal and chasing Baal and involved in Baal fertility rites and things. Oh, come away from all that. Come near to me. And then he prays, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God and that I am your servant. Hear me, O God, says Elijah, hear me, that these people may be turned back to yourself. Because I rely, says Elijah, upon your covenant goodness. I know you. I know what you've said. I trust what you've said, and that is the basis of my praying. It's by no means a coincidence that the Lord this morning and this evening, it's nothing to do with me, but the Lord has drawn our attention to the whole matter of prayer. And this morning, I close by saying that there are two things we need to have to be able to pray. And one is that we need to have a self-controlled mind. We need to be in full control of our minds, our spirits, our thoughts, our attitudes. The second, which is like it, is that we need to be sober. We need to be level-headed. We mustn't give in to extremes. We mustn't be distracted by extremes of elation or of depression. As far as we are able, we need to be kept in that calm, sober frame of mind. But there's something else we need as well, isn't there? To be able to pray. We can't just be level-headed to pray. We need to know the will of God. We need to know the mind of God. And that's why Abraham can pray in the way that he does. I've known you, O Lord, all these years. I've heard you speak. I've seen your ways. I've seen your promises. I've believed them. You've delivered me time and again. And we say today, Lord, we have your word. We have a word that speaks of you as a faithful God who never lets his people down. A God whose promises are yes and amen. I have a couple of books on my bookshelf in 96A, which I've dipped into occasionally. One is called The I Wills of the Psalms. The other is called The I Wills of Christ. And you can guess what they're all about. They're about those many occasions in the scriptures where the Lord says, I will. The whole point being that you and I are to count upon that I will. Here's a friend. At the close, I'm not speaking now about our friendship with God, of us being friends. I'm now saying, God is your friend and mine. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me before I knew him. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days would gladly spend. Because he's the God who says, I will. And what he wants from us, if we are his friends, is to sit and recline and lie down and fall asleep and rest our head upon the pillow of the I wills of God. On that basis we pray. On that basis we say, Lord, we read that you are the God who will redeem a vast multitude. Redeem the multitude around us. On that basis we say, Lord, you are the one who says you will, you've begun a good work in us and you will carry it on till the day of completion in Christ Jesus. And we say, Lord, look at us. We're not complete. We're far from complete. But you've started with us. Carry on with us. Carry on with me. Mature me. Mature us all, lead us all to that great destination of being like Jesus. He says, I will, so many times, doesn't he? Psalm 91. This is speaking of Christ, but it's speaking of any godly soul, where God says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The I wills of the scripture. There is what the French call un embarras de choix, an embarrassment of choices, I believe, being correctly translated. And in the same way, the Lord speaks to us. Lord Jesus speaks to us with precious I wills. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I think of a man that I knew and know who had this concern. Have I really understood the gospel? Have I really understood the gospel the way that means I'm going to be saved? Have I understood it in the way that other Christians have? Might I find on the final day that I've not understood it properly? Have you ever felt like that? What if I've got the wrong end of it somehow? I mean, I've heard about Jesus, and I've heard that he saves sinners, and I've heard him say, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But what if I don't quite come to him quite the right way somehow? What will happen to me? Am I really saved? And this is where we need to say, think of a child coming to a father or a mother who loves them and, you know, asking, I want food. I want water. I want a hug. I want my nappy changed. I want rest. Will the parents say, well, you're not really asking in quite the right way, so you're not going to get it from me, when they're only a small child? And this is my point. The friendship of God towards us is such that, though we might say, I don't think I've seen it quite like him or her, and I don't feel as I perhaps should feel, and I don't know the Bible as well as I might, and I'm a very poor Christian, and all these things are true of me and every one of you here tonight. Yet, I say. I need Jesus. I'm a sinner who needs Jesus. I come to you. I lay my life down before you. I say just two things to you, Lord. I'm convicted of my sin. I'm a sinner. And I'm convinced that you are my Savior and you alone can save. And I might have got so many other things all wrong, but I hold on to that. And can we imagine our Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners, saying to such a person, I don't think you quite understand. He's too kind a Savior to do that, isn't he? This is our gracious, loving Savior who came from heaven to earth to seek and to save the lost. And if you're lost, make sure you fall down and seek his mercy and his grace. And he will never leave you nor forsake you, and he will be your friend forever. Let's pray together.